Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment in blood will be destined for burning, will be used on the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from the time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, John, very much indeed. Please do keep your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 9, and on the back of your church family news, you'll find a sermon outline. Let's pray as we begin to study God's word together. Lord God, may your word be our rule, so that we go neither beyond it nor fall short of it. May your Holy Spirit be our helper, and may Jesus' glory be our supreme concern. For we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. This week saw the 30th anniversary of the death of John Lennon. I wonder if you remember, if you were that old, where you were that day. Shot dead in New York by a fan in 1980. Perhaps his most famous post-Beatles song was Imagine. This is how some of the words go. Excuse the English. Imagine there's no countries. Can't read my writing. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. They're sad words, aren't they? Written by somebody who was gunned down by somebody who purported to love him. And they're sad words too, aren't they? Because they are still an imagining, aren't they? Still a dream. Give peace a chance looks increasingly desperate as conflicts continue to proliferate around the world and in our streets and in our hearts and in our families. And the same would be true in Isaiah's day in the 7th century BC. Peace was rare. Insecurity was endemic. If only they kept on saying, if only there was a good government to rule us. If only there was a stable economy and currency. If only there were good international relations. If only there were a good king who would rule in equity and peace and not die. So Isaiah writes in chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God's answer to our perennial fears, to our chronic instability, to the darkness of our theological misunderstanding, is that he's sent a son. His only son. Last week in chapter 7, we looked at the prophecy of the son being born to the virgin. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. In chapter 7, we discover that God would be with us. And this week, in chapter 9, we see his role explained and expanded. Again, I want these three prophecies of Isaiah, chapter 7 last week, chapter 9 this week, chapter 11 this coming Sunday, to blow our preconceptions of our cosy little Christmas out of the water. So please, no more cattle lowing, warm dry straw, and seraphic beaming blonde Jesus. It's much bigger than that. In that manger lay the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we hear about that here, 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah chapter 9. 2 points for us this morning: the nature of the Son's victory and the identity of the Son. So first of all, verses 1 to 5, the nature of the Son's victory. The end of chapter 8, do please read Isaiah chapter 8 at some point if you can this week. But it signals a pretty bleak assessment of the state of the people of God. Verse 21 of chapter 8, they're distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged and look upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. It is a very gloomy assessment of where the people of God are in 7th century BC. God's judgment has fallen on his people for their faithlessness and their idolatry. But last week we saw that a son had been born to resolve their distress. And in chapter 8 we see how that is to happen. In fact, the wonderful thing about all those verbs in the first half of chapter 9 is that it looks as though it has already happened. Do you see that? They've seen a great light, verse 2. The light has dawned, verse 2. You have enlarged and increased their joy, verse 3, and so on. That is the nature of God's promises throughout the Bible, even though they may lie for their full consummation in the future. They are as good as already here. And here, how is that shown in Isaiah chapter 9? Well, four ways in which God reverses the disastrous situation of the people of God in verse 8, chapter 8. First of all, he turns their darkness into light. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Previously, there had been only distress and darkness, and utter darkness. And here comes God's solution, verse 2. The people walking in that darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. God has sent his light into the darkness. In the film of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a terribly frightening moment for people of a gentle disposition like me, where Mr. Beaver and the children are being chased across this frozen lake by this mysterious figure in a sled, and they think it's the White Witch or the White Queen or whichever it is, the Wicked Witch, and they think they're about to be killed, and they hide in this snowy hollow, and very bravely the children send the beaver up to see what's going on, and he comes back down and says, "Don't worry, come up. In fact, it's not the Wicked Witch, it's Father Christmas. And he's come armed with gifts." And that's what's happening here. The light that has dawned is not the light of judgment. It's not the train, not the light at the end of the tunnel being a train coming in the other direction. It is God coming, bringing understanding to an darkened people. Listen to these words of Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2, 700 years later, as he held the baby Jesus. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Again, we might think about those magi in Matthew chapter 2 as they followed that great light in the sky. "We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." In the midst of the encircling gloom of Assyria's growing power, God sent his light, a great light. I trust that you've had that light bulb moment in your life when you realized that you were in the dark about God and that you needed God to enlighten you. Martin Luther bounced for joy after years of monastic misery when he read that chapter from Romans chapter 3 that we were looking at as we confessed our sins. Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed when he was reading Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. John Bunyan felt the weight of his sin fall from his shoulder and disappear, as it were, at a hole at the foot of the cross forever. Now, it may not have been quite as dramatic as that for you, but have you been enlightened by Christ? Have you discovered what it means for Jesus to have come? As Jesus said in John chapter 3, as we studied a few weeks ago, have you been born again? Has the light dawned in your hearts? Well, that's what the Christ child does in chapter 9. He turns darkness to light. Secondly, he turns distress to joy. Did you see that in verse 3? You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. In chapter 8, in verse 21, they had been distressed and hungry. In verse 22, all they could see was distress. But God's solution in 9 verse 3 is joy. And you can almost imagine, replace that word, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder, as children rejoice when they open the Christmas presents. We have one set of friends who, I'm sure it's a very sensible policy with Christmas presents. Their children are only allowed to open one a day. That's awful. I couldn't stand that. But maybe that prolongs the joy a little bit longer. But hey, you can just imagine children sort of descending on this pile of presents. The horror of hunger, the fear of the foe, the fear for their lives has gone because God has enlarged the nation. He's secured their borders. The external threat has gone. The threat of their sin and God's judgment has gone. In the last book of The Lord of the Rings, just to show you that I do read some books rather than just watch films, the denouement is reached when Frodo finally manages to throw the accursed ring into Mount Doom, and it's destroyed, at which point the evil eye on top of the tower is destroyed, and Frodo says, as it is destroyed, "It's gone, the eye, it's gone." And the stress, the weariness, the fear of living without God or under God's judgment in Christ has gone for those who trust in him. And that's what every Christian can say this Christmas time, isn't it? The weight of guilt, the fear of death has gone because the Son has come. And this is the only place where you will find that panacea for all your troubles, in Jesus alone. So Jesus turns our distress to joy. Thirdly, he turns slavery to freedom. Verse 4. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." In this verse, Isaiah very cleverly weaves in lots of imagery from Israelite history. First of all, there's from the book of Judges, where God enables Gideon to defeat Midian. We tried to think of a limerick in our staff meeting for this Sunday morning, but we failed. But if you don't do it now, but if you can think of a limerick with Midian and Gideon in it at the end, that'd be great. But God helped Gideon to defeat the Midianites. And then those words, the yoke, the bar, the rod of their oppressor, they're all Exodus words. When the Jews were enslaved in Egypt and God rescued them. And God says in chapter 9, of Isaiah, that's going to happen again spiritually when the Son comes. And every Christian can resonate so clearly, can't they, with that great reversal. The oppression we felt, the guilt that weighed us down, all gone. Wesley wrote, and we sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So he turns our slavery to freedom. And finally, the Son turns war to peace, verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Must be a great moment. I guess some of you here will remember 1945. Maybe some of you here went down to Trafalgar Square and sang together as the peace was announced by Sir Winston Churchill. Must be a great moment when those dreadful weapons of war are finally destroyed. I think I'm told there is a very moving public sculpture somewhere in Belfast made up of entirely of decommissioned weapons, a sign that the hostilities are over. And that is what the sun brings. He doesn't just bring us that sort of post-Christmas dinner sort of peace when we can't really move. It's peace with God. And that is the promise brought by the birth of the sun. He will bring us from darkness to light, from distress to joy, from slavery to freedom, from war to peace. That is the promise brought into play by the birth of this Son. Now much of that will remain to be consummated. We live now in the between times, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We do receive much of what the Son has promised. There is great joy, isn't there? And light in being a Christian. But there's also much frustration and pain. The Christian life is the best and most satisfying life there is. And if you're not sure that you're a Christian yet, please make sure this Christmas time. If you don't know how to become a Christian, ask me afterwards. Even I could become a Christian. That's how easy it is. It's not a hard thing to do. But if you are a Christian, please don't be surprised by the hardships you suffer sometimes in your Christian life, the suffering and the persecution. The Son, born with these glorious names that we're going to study in a few moments, also became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where we read that he was smitten, he was crushed, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. See, Christianity is cross-shaped, but it's worth it, isn't it? Ask any, if you're not a Christian here, and you want to know whether it's worth being a Christian, ask a Christian afterwards. A Russian Christian in 1953 turned to the three fellow occupants of his Soviet cell who had been imprisoned for their Christian faith too. He said to them, "I'm sorry, my friends, for telling you about Jesus. I'm sorry that I led you to the Lord. Just think, if you hadn't listened to me, you could be at home with your families now instead of being in this freezing, rat-ridden jail." And one of them replied without hesitating, "There's nowhere else in the world we'd rather be without Jesus Christ than here with Jesus in our lives." And one day all that suffering will go. The Son's victory will be complete. There will be no more darkness, distress, slavery, or war. And we have Jesus' word for that. Well, how can we trust that? Because we look around us occasionally, it just doesn't look like that at all, does it? Well, because of who he is. And that's what Isaiah does in the second half of our reading this morning. The identity of the Son. I don't know how long, if you've got children here, how long you spent choosing your names for your children. Here are some names that people have given each other from time to time. Five girls and five boys. For the girls, there was a girl called Hazel Nut, a girl called Daisy Chain, a girl, very unfortunately, called Emma Royds, Annette Curtin, and then Anne Ball, which was a very difficult one to have at football matches. And then for the boys, there was Justin Case, and Dwayne Pipe, and Dan Druff, and Tim Burr, and my favourite, Rick O'Shea. Stupid names, aren't they? But by contrast, the names given to the Son here are majestic, aren't they? In the previous chapter, Isaiah had had his son, and he'd given him the unlikely name of Maha Shalhal Hashbaz. Listen to these four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's have a look at them very quickly in turn. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. Just as in verse 4, the bar had been across their shoulders, the weight of oppression had been across their shoulders, In this verse, we discover that the weight of government is on Jesus' shoulders, because he is the wonderful counselor. That word wonderful is the name that the angel gave to himself when he revealed to the father of Samson that he would have Samson as a baby boy. This is the godly counselor, the giver and provider of wise counsel, of sound, godly political decisions. Not the sort of counselor that you and I might think in Hampstead, telling us that everyone hates, why everyone hates us or loves us or other such drivel. This is the wise politician. He's the prime minister, president, king we all long for that we can never find. Obama went from hero to zero in about a year, didn't he? Nick Clegg took about 6 months. Not this son. Because he is the wonderful counselor. And how can that be? How can he succeed as king where every other human being fails? Because secondly, he is the mighty God. This is perhaps the most shocking statement in the whole of Isaiah. Here he predicts that a human baby will be divine. Judaism was monotheistic. God was spirit. He could not be human, but here, in the wonderful, gradual, and progressive revelation that we see happening throughout the Old Testament, we see God become a human being. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The kings in the Old Testament never dared to call themselves God. All the other kings around, the Babylonian kings, the Assyrian kings, the Egyptian kings, accepted worship, proclaimed themselves to be God, but never the Israelite kings. Only God was God. Yet here, Isaiah tells us that Jesus is God. Thirdly, he is the everlasting Father. He is the infinitely loving Father. Many of us here will have been in the position of having lost a parent. That love which was there right at the beginning of our lives has now gone. It's irreplaceable, isn't it? It's a great tragedy, often very hard to deal with. But here is the Son. In this Son, ironically, we have the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father's love. His love will never fail or grow cold. His love for us isn't dependent on how well we do either. So God will not love Heather any more because she decided to be baptized today. He loved her completely already. He will not love Heather any more when she slaps Ian about when he's been naughty or any less. She loves him completely. And that's the same for us. Our love, God's love for us, isn't dependent upon our last performance. And fourthly, he is the Prince of Peace. Not that he just reigns over a period of peace. I'm told that President Lula, the last president of Brazil, a chap called Lula, is almost worshipped in the land because he presided over a great period of economic prosperity. His enemies just say that he got lucky because the previous president had put into place all the economic measures that were needed to produce stability. But this Prince of Peace not only presides over a period of peace, but he put the peace into action as well. For you see, we had rebelled against God. We had declared ourselves to be his enemies. But this Prince of Peace has come to bring peace between us and God. Listen to these words from Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven, in heaven or on earth, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. They're four majestic names, aren't they? You can almost hear yourself singing the chorus of Handel's Messiah, and we'll hear that played for us at the end of our meeting together. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And what is the upshot of the arrival of this Son? Well, his government and his peace, verse 7, will keep on growing. And that's true today. There are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been before. And Christianity is growing at its fastest ever rates. Jesus is reigning in heaven. His reign, as opposed to any other reign, will last forever and ever. And God will accomplish this. It won't fail. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And the King, Jesus, has the right to rule. He governs this universe, and he has the right to govern us. Will we bow the knee to Jesus this Christmas time? Will we submit to his rule of our lives and the subsequent joy and freedom that brings? This Son is called Emmanuel, God with us. This Son is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much indeed for sending your Son. Thank you that he died on that cross for us. Thank you that he reigns in heaven now with you and the Holy Spirit. Help us to submit to him in all areas of our lives, not just Sunday mornings, not just Christmas. Help us to put him first. And this Christmas time, we pray that our friends and relatives who don't know him, who don't know of his gracious rule and his sacrificial death, would come to know him. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.